Hello, friends. Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're going to pick up on round number two in a series of lessons I'm giving. I'm working through my book, Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And I will put a link in the description below for this and for any other resources I may chase down. Two books I do want to recommend. One is called Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy B. Zuck. Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy B. Zuck. I would show you the cover, but I took off the cover sheet, so I don't have that anymore. I'll put a link in the description below for that. Also, another book by Dr. Robert L. Thomas called Evangelical Hermeneutics, a very good book. I use both of these in my seminary studies, in my master's and doctoral studies, both. Again, a very good book. I'll put a link in the description below for that. All right, so we are picking up on our study on living righteously in a fallen world. And I covered the first lesson last week, which was the introductory points. But in this lesson, we're going to talk about the Bible as our starting point. Now, this is an important place to start. It's a very important place to start, because if we don't have the Bible as our reference point for truth and morality, then really we're just left in a sea of opinion. And sometimes when I'm talking with people that are atheists who have rejected God and rejected His Word, once they throw that out, then they have no transcendent absolute as a standard for truth or morality. And at that point, we're really just left in a sea of opinion where everybody's just kind of sharing their own thoughts and ideas. And when people say that something is true or false or right or wrong, if they have no, again, transcendent absolute for truth and morality, then really what they're giving is just a personal psychology report about what they think or what they feel. But there's nothing binding about it. And so again, it's just everybody sharing their opinion. Now, when it comes to Christians, and part of this series of lessons has to do with how we can affect change in the world, how we can affect real change in the world, and it has to start with the Bible. It has to start with God's Word, because the Word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12, is alive and powerful. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And not only our thoughts and our heart, but other people's thoughts and other people's hearts. And one of the things I've learned over the years is that a lot of people have a hard time with the Bible because, let's be honest, the Bible judges people. I mean, it's the book that you come to that when you read it, you realize that a standard of truth and morality is being imposed upon you, and that you stand in judgment of the God who gives the Bible. And so that makes people feel uncomfortable. Now, to the person who is humble and who comes in submission to the Lord, well, that's fine, because you can come and you can accept God's estimation of reality and who you are and so on. But people that come and they operate from a basis of pride and they don't want to accept God or His Word, then they're gonna throw that out because they don't want to feel like they're standing in judgment of God and His truth. Now, as Christians, we always want to be gracious. We always want to be kind. We want to be gentle, but we want to be assertive. We want to put the Word of God into our discussions. And the Word of God should really be very central to who we are with regard to our thoughts, our words, our values, just how we live everyday life. But I want the Word of God to be brought into my discussions, and I insert the Word of God. Now, I'm very careful. You don't want to ram, cram, and jam it down people's throats. You don't want to force it upon anybody. And people have the right of self-determination. They have the right to say, okay, well, I don't want to hear that. And that's fine. I'm not going to force it. God is a perfect gentleman. He does not force Himself upon anybody, and neither should we. But nonetheless, we should not be neutral. But as believers, even though we want to put the Word of God out there, because listen, if the Word of God is not sufficient to change somebody, to bring about some change in a person, then no amount of reasoning or argumentation from me or anybody else is somehow going to do a better job. If the Word of God is not enough, then really nothing else will work. And so, you know, to me, I have to make the Bible very central to who I am, to my thoughts, to my words, to my actions. But as a Christian, I am responsible for output, not outcomes. I'm responsible for output, not outcomes. And there's a point where I think of certain people in the Bible. I think of Noah, for example, who Peter describes as a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. And Noah, for 120 years, communicated the Word of God to his generation. And you talk about a whole generation marked by negative volition. Wow. I mean, Noah lived in it. And from the biblical record, we know that only he and his wife and three sons and three daughters were the only ones who possessed positive volition who entered the ark. And so everybody else rejected his word. And yet, was Noah a success? We would have to say yes. We say yes because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. He was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. Jeremiah, another example, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3. Jeremiah, talking to the leadership of Israel, says, "For 23 years I delivered the word of the Lord to you, but you would not listen." You see, Jeremiah had a recalcitrant audience too. And even though he faithfully communicated the word of God for 23 years, those who heard his message rejected it. They didn't want to hear him. And of course, we have no greater example of communication of truth than that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, the theanthropic person, undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. Everything he said and everything he did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he spoke, and so on. And Jesus committed no sin. He lived the absolutely perfect, righteous life. And yet, even though he was the perfect display of light and truth and love and righteousness, even though he was the perfect display of this, the majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him. And you just kind of blows your mind. Like, what do you do with that? And I think of passages like John 3:19, which says, "And the light," and light there in John 3:19 is capitalized. It's a reference to Jesus. "And the light came into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And that is, they love the darkness because their heart was governed by negative volition. John 12:37 says, "Even though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing." And this shows that seeing is not believing. And people say, well, seeing is believing. No, it's not. Because there are people who take the truth of God and they suppress it in unrighteousness. And again, John 12:37, that even though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. He opened the eyes of the blind. He caused the mute to speak. I mean, he did these things publicly. People saw this. He cast out demons. And yet, even though the majority of those who heard him and saw him rejected him, and his message, Matthew 7:13-14, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it." And we know Jesus is the way, he is the path. And yet the majority, and we don't know how to quantify that, we don't know what percentages that may be, and that will fluctuate, I guess, from generation to generation, but the majority of those who know about God, who know about Christ, will reject him and pursue their own path. And once they do, once they throw out God and his truth, then they have no absolute standard for truth or for morality by which to guide their lives. But as Christians, we are responsible for output, not outcomes. We want to think about God's word. We want to communicate God's word. We want to insert it into our everyday discussions with the hope that it will fall upon good soil, fall upon good hearts, positive hearts that will receive that. And for those that are positive that will receive that, it will affect real change. Trust me, it will affect real change. I cannot tell you the many, many times where I have just taught the word of God and you just put it out there. You just put it out there. You teach it, you communicate it, you live it. And people that hear that, once it gets into their thinking, it liberates them. I mean, Jesus said, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." And so it has a very powerful liberating effect to it. The word of God is extremely powerful. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So this is just some basic introductory points here on the Bible as our starting point. And this is essential for us as Christians, that we start with an understanding of God, of God's word. Now, the Bible is a self-disclosure of God to mankind. God is there. He is not silent. He has spoken. He has revealed himself to us. And what he has revealed has been written down. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything, but what it does reveal is what God deems important for us to know. So the Bible is a self-disclosure of God to mankind. It is true in all it affirms, and it stands as the absolute authority over our thoughts, values, and actions. And I want to be very clear on that, that it is true in all that it affirms, and it stands as the absolute authority over our thoughts, values, and actions. I was reading a book earlier, a part of a book by J. Dwight Pentecost called Your Adversary the Devil, and he's addressing things pertaining to a spiritual nature. And this quote stuck with me. I saw this recently, and so I chased this down. But he says in his book on page 182, and here he's talking about things pertaining to the invisible realm, having to do with angels and demons in this particular context, Satan. He says, it may seem strange to talk about something we can't see, feel, touch, taste, or smell. But you will not understand the nature of the warfare. He's talking about spiritual warfare. You will not understand the nature of the warfare in which you, as a child of God, are engaged unless you recognize that Satan is warring to control your mind and every moment of every day to deceive you concerning the truth of God. The mind is the battleground. And that's why when I teach, I come with scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture, and I want to present as much of the Word of God as I possibly can. Because I accept the Word of God. I accept the Bible as the Word of God, and I accept it as an authoritative record. But Pentecost makes this very interesting comment here. He says, the very moment that you relax your hold on the authority of Scripture, you are subject to satanic deception. Let me say that again. He says, the very moment that you relax your hold on the authority of Scripture, you are subject to satanic deception. And listen, everybody has a basis of authority. Don't be confused on this. If you reject the Bible as authoritative, then you are just going to you're just going to transfer it to some other source. Everybody has a basis of authority. It's going to be their reason. It's going to be their feelings. It's going to be some scholar so and so or some scientist that they accept who provides certain teachings. But everybody has a basis of authority. But for the Christian, it is in fact the Word of God. The Bible itself is the authority. So again, it is true in all that it affirms. It stands as the absolute authority over our thoughts, values, and actions. It gives insights into realities that we could never know, except that God has chosen to reveal certain things to us. A while back, I gave a series of lessons on angels and demons. And you have to go into the biblical text. Listen, it pulls back the curtain and it gives you glimpses into realities about what is going on in the spiritual realm. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about angels and demons in the lessons ahead. But again, it gives you those insight into realities that we could never know except that God has spoken. Now, certainly there are many who approach the Bible with suspicion and doubt, believing that they have sound judgment independent of any absolutes beyond themselves. Some even hate the thought of recognizing the Bible as God's Word. And the implication is obvious, for if the Bible is God's Word and He judges some things right and other things wrong, then we are beholden to Him in all we think and do. And again, that goes back to the issue that the Bible, when you come to the Bible, that it tells you some things are true and some things are false, that some things are right and some things are wrong. And it is a book over that stands in judgment of us. And the God who gave the Word stands in judgment of us. And so people know that when they come to the Bible. So rather than prejudge the Bible, we should approach it openly, letting it speak for itself. And in this way, we may suspend judgment until we've heard its message. Now here's some basic information. The word Bible itself comes from the Greek word biblos, which means a scroll or a book. The Bible is a library of 66 books. We should really, when we pick it up, we should see it as a library of 66 books composed by approximately 40 human authors, spanning nearly 1,500 years. Now, the Bible was primarily written in Hebrew and Greek, although Daniel's chapters 2 through 7 were written in Aramaic and a few other sections were written in Aramaic, but predominantly written in Hebrew and Greek. And the people that wrote the Bible came from all walks of life. You had very educated people like Moses and Solomon. You had people that were farmers, people that were shepherds, fishermen. You had people from all walks of life. And what's interesting is when you understand the inspiration of Scripture, it's that God the Holy Spirit superintended the authors in such a way that what they wrote, without compromising their choice of words or literary style, that what they wrote, the end result, was in fact the Word of God and not merely the Word of man. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 105, he states, quote, "The purpose of God in providing the Bible is that man to whom the Bible is addressed may be possessed of dependable information regarding things tangible and intangible, temporal and eternal, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly," end quote. And again, it's that glimpse into realities that we can never know. Things pertaining to the past, the present, the future, things pertaining to God himself, things pertaining to the world around us, angels, demons, and so on. Now, the Bible is God's special revelation to mankind. Now, God has revealed himself generally two ways in the world. He has revealed himself also through his Son. We'll get to that here in just a second. But God has revealed himself, provided both general and special revelation about himself. General revelation refers to what God has revealed about himself through nature, that is, through the creation. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So when we look at the creation, we can know that God exists. But to really understand him in a special way, his special characteristics, one must go to special revelation, which is what the Bible itself is. In Revelation 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," being clearly seen. And I highlighted that for a reason, because there's no problem with the revelation. The problem is with the human heart and the fact that people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. More to talk about that to come. So general revelation tells us that God exists. It tells us that God exists, but does not reveal specifics about his mind or character. And that's where special revelation is given. God has provided special revelation about himself both directly and indirectly. Direct revelation means that God spoke directly to people. You think of in Genesis 8:15, where it says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying..." Now, this was audible. This is like me talking right here. It's being recorded, okay? And had we have been there with a camcorder or a digital recording device, we could have recorded that. We could have put it up on a podcast or up on YouTube or something out there for people to hear that. But this was audible speech. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke further to Moses, saying to him, "I am the Lord." And so God is here talking to him verbally, just like I'm talking right now. Another example would be in Matthew 3:17, where Jesus at his baptism. And I love this. It says, "And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened." And it says here, and he saw... the Spirit descending as a dove and lighting upon him. He saw it with his eyes. I mean, you could see this. Again, had we been there with a camcorder, we could have seen this, this descending of the Spirit like a dove and landing upon him. And not only that, but it says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So again, an audible voice. Everybody heard it. And so again, this was something that could have been recorded. So his voice was audibly heard in such a way that had we been there with a recording device, we could have captured those words and replayed them for others to hear. Now, God spoke directly also to people by way of dreams. You think of when he spoke to Joseph, when he gave him the dream. It says in Genesis 28:12 that he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. You think of in Daniel 7:1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down." He wrote it down. This is where it becomes scripture, and related the following summary of it. See, this is where revelation, things what God reveals about himself to a person, to a prophet, to an apostle, winds up becoming the written word. It becomes written down for us. But God spoke by means of dreams. He spoke by means of visions. Numbers 1:21, it says, "He said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream.'" Isaiah 6:1 also says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." And so Isaiah has this vision that he sees. And so God spoke through dreams and visions. He also spoke through angels. I think of Daniel chapter 10, where God came and he revealed himself. He revealed things of an eschatological nature, things pertaining to prophecy in the future, through the angel Gabriel, which became the messenger that God spoke through Gabriel to Daniel to reveal the message. God also spoke through prophets. You think of 2 Samuel 23:2, if I can get there, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." Now, we don't know the mechanics of exactly how that worked, but we know that when the prophet spoke, when he said, "Thus saith the Lord," what he spoke was, in fact, the word of God. Now, where there were some false prophets obviously running around who also said, "Thus saith the Lord," and there's a way to test false prophets, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. I've taught lessons on that, on how to test a false prophet, because there were tests that one could apply. You weren't just simply left to some subjective impression or whatever, but there was a way to actually test false prophets. But God did speak through angels. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." But God most clearly spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. He most clearly spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we find a number of passages that communicate this. I think of John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God," the monogenes theos, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You see, Jesus gives information. He explains the Father. Remember in the upper room in John 14, when Jesus was talking, Thomas says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Thomas, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In other words, I am that revelation. I am that explanation of the Father. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son," "whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." But he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, Jesus now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, remember 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he ascended into heaven, and he is now, right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's awaiting his return. We're waiting for the rapture of the church, in which Christ descends. We'll meet the Lord in the air. We will go with him to heaven. Shortly afterwards, we know, eschatologically speaking, that there will be the 7-year tribulation that will begin when the Antichrist signs the covenant, the peace treaty with Israel. Then Christ will return at the end of the 7-year tribulation, put down all rebellion, both satanic and human. He will establish his millennial kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and then will come the eternal state. But right now, Jesus is not among us. He's not walking among us. Now, he was 2,000 years ago. You could see him. You could hear him. You could touch him. Right, Thomas, remember in the upper, after the resurrection, he tells Thomas, he says, "Look, come touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. You can touch me, touch my hands, touch my side." And so he was real, tangible. But now Jesus is in heaven, and so that special revelation has been recorded for us. And so to know anything about Jesus, we go to the Word, we go to the Bible. Now, lastly here is that God has revealed himself in writing. Now, this is special revelation. This is where I'm narrowing it down. We're getting down to the biblical text itself. By the way, I am a biblicist. And that is that I believe that God reveals himself only through the Bible. through the Bible. Now, a case could be made that God reveals himself through, well, obviously through nature, and one could maybe make a case for providentially. But as a biblicist, I am going to go to the Bible. The Bible is the basis for faith and conduct. That is, what is believed and how we should behave. And so I am a biblicist. I'm always in the Word. I'm always in the Word. So lastly, God has revealed himself in writing, that is, in the Scriptures themselves. God on several occasions commanded his prophets to record what he had revealed to them. Now, sometimes God gave revelation to his prophets and it wasn't written down. But again, what God did command to be written down is what he deemed important for us to know. But he did command some of his prophets to write. He told Moses in Exodus 7:14, "Write this in a book." In other words, take the revelation I'm giving you and record it. And then in Exodus 34:27, he tells him, "Write down these words." In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, he said to Isaiah, "Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll." In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 2, he told Jeremiah, "Write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." So this becomes the written word. The divine revelation that was given came by means of God the Holy Spirit. And on three occasions, Luke makes this very claim. In Acts 1:16, it reads, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled," catch this, "which the Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." So the Spirit was working through David, such that when David spoke in those special moments, it was God the Holy Spirit working through him to produce divine revelation. So again, Acts 1:16, "But brethren, the scripture, the word of God, had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him." Acts 4:24-25, it says, "And the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things?" Acts 28:25, it says, "And the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers." Now, in each of these examples, the prophets were the mouthpiece of God revealing his thoughts and expectations to people. When writing to his friend Timothy, Paul told him, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Passa graphe theopneustos, all scripture, passa graphe. Now, graphe refers to the written word, refers to the written word. Now, there is a word for the spoken word, that's rhema, but here we have the written word. So all scripture here refers to the written word and not the spoken word. And the word inspired here, when he says all scripture is inspired by God, the word inspired here translates the Greek word theopneustos, which, if I remember correctly, this is a hapax legomenon, so it's a word that appears only once in the Bible. Paul uses the word here. Now, the word inspired, again, theopneustos, literally means God breathed, God breathed. It derives from the very source of God himself. And to be, if you want to get close to God, if you want to know God, and by the way, when you think about somebody speaking, as close to somebody's breath, I mean, I can hold my hand up here, and when I speak, I can feel my breath as it hits my hand, but it has to be close for that, for me to feel that breath. But when one gets into the Word of God, one is getting as close to God as his breath. So here it means literally God breathed, refers to that which originated with God and was breathed into existence by him, namely the Scriptures. To be near Scripture, studying and learning it, is to be near to God, close to his breath. And by the way, it's interesting to me that when he says all Scripture is inspired by God, he says it's profitable in four ways. It is profitable for teaching because, listen, we need to be educated in things pertaining to God, things pertaining to his creation, to man. Who are we? Why are we here? Where do we come from? What's going on in the world? There's this thing called the spiritual realm, and there's angels and demons, and they have an effect upon the world in which we live. And how do you fight an invisible enemy? Oh, well, Ephesians 6 gives us the armor for our warfare. There will be a whole lesson I'll devote on that here in the weeks ahead. But again, the Bible gives us, it educates us, it informs us, it gives us that insight into realities that we could never know. And so we need to be instructed. And you know what? I was talking with a friend about this recently. Even when you go back to the Garden of Eden, before the fall, when Adam and Eve were in a perfect state, you realize that they still needed to be educated about their environment. I mean, God created trees that were edible, plants that were edible. But there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was prohibited for them to eat. But Adam and Eve needed to be told what that tree was. It needed to be identified, and they needed to be warned not to eat from it, the one negative prohibition. And there were positive positive commands. They were told to work the garden. Work was part of their responsibilities as theocratic administrators by God over his creation, so they were to work the garden. They were free to eat from all the trees of the garden except one. But again, they would not have known what their duties were, except that God instructed them, okay, you need to work. You need to till the garden. You need to care for it. You need to guard it, keep it and guard it. And you can eat from all these trees. And then there was a command that came down to name the animals. So even in a perfect state, Adam didn't know what to do. He didn't know what his purpose in life was until God informed him. And God had to educate him about his surroundings, what was safe, what was not safe, what he could do, what he could not do. Now, if that's true in a perfect situation, among a perfect person, an unfallen person like Adam, how much more true is that for us? Listen, we need to be educated, and again, the Bible gives us that. But it is profitable to us for teaching, for reproof, because we need to be corrected, we need to be reproved and shown where we're wrong, and then for correction, because it's not just enough to show somebody where they're wrong, you must correct them. And then also here, for training in righteousness. For training in righteousness. Listen, I need God's word to instruct me on what is righteous living. How do I live righteously in this world? What is this? How do I do this? What are my marching orders? You know, I wake up in the morning and I roll out of bed and I begin to worship the Lord. I try to make that a habit that I begin to thank him. I learned that from my grandmother. So I wake up in the morning with an attitude of gratitude. I roll out and immediately start thanking God, and I get out and I make my coffee and I get everything set up for Bible study for the morning, for the few hours that I'm in the Word, that I'm digging and mining into the Word of God. But when I come in, I need that training. I need to know what the Word of God tells me. And so I wake up in the morning and I salute and I say, reporting for duty, Lord, what would you have me do? And I go through the Word and I study, and I want to be trained for a life in righteousness. But I need that. I need that truth to guide me. I need that truth to direct me. And listen, that's true for any of us. If we want to live the righteous life, if we want to do good as God declares what is good, as God declares what is right, then we need the Word of God to educate us in these matters. So it is profitable to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Again, the word scripture, from the Greek word graphe, refers to the written word, not the spoken word. The word inspired translates theopneustos, which literally means God breathed, and refers to that which originated with God and was breathed into existence by him, namely the scriptures. Again, to be studying scripture and studying and learning it is to be near to God, close to his breath. Paul's writings originated with God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, he tells us that his message was, quote, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Again, not in words taught by human wisdom. In other words, it did not derive from the source of man, but those taught by the Spirit. And when writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul said, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. The word of God. And notice what he says next, which also performs its work in you who believe. That is, those who have positive volition, who accept the word of God, once it gets into them, listen, the word of God will transform you. And this is part of God's shaping you, his working in you. Listen, God loves you, but he loves you enough not to leave you where you are. And so God wants to move us. He wants to shape us. He wants to And he uses trials in this way too. He burns away that dross of weak character. He wants to refine those golden qualities within us, and he uses various means, but the Word of God is so essential to that. And that once the Word of God gets in us, that it has an impact upon us, that it performs its work in you who believe. And Paul also equated the writings of Moses and Luke. He brought them together in Scripture. He cites Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7, in which he says, quote, "For the Scripture says," notice the Scripture says, "you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," Deuteronomy. And then he quotes a Luke here, "and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And he brings those two together, Deuteronomy and Luke, and he calls them Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. The Apostle Peter expressed similar ideas about Scripture in 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," graphe, there's our written word again, "that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Let me say that again. "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So they were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So here Scripture refers again to the written word, which is not the product of human invention. Rather, Peter tells us that Scripture was made by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word "moved" here translates the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O, which means to be pulled along by another. Luke uses the same Greek word elsewhere in Acts 27, for ships that were carried along by wind and not by their own power. So you imagine these ships out on the water with a sail, and they're being pushed along by the wind, but not by their own power. And this is also the idea of the writers of Scripture. It did not originate with themselves, but men were moved. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit who moved them. And Peter also regarded the writings of Paul as Scripture. He regarded the writings of Paul as Scripture. He says in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand." Let me pause for a second there. I love that about Peter, because there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. And Peter here basically says, look, Paul wrote these letters. He wrote these letters, let me highlight this, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, that's an amazing thing to me, because I find Peter a little hard to understand. But he found some of Paul's writings difficult to understand. So at least I know I'm not alone. So you struggle sometimes, like, what is going on here? But you dig and you can mine some of this stuff out. But he says here that in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So here, Peter is referring to Paul's writings as Scripture. He says, which they distort Paul's writings as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So again, Peter regarded the writings of Paul as Scripture. Though the Bible was written by men, each was superintended by God the Holy Spirit, who guided them in such a way that what they wrote, without compromising their personal choice of words and literary styles, penned God's inerrant word. In theology, this is called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, it extends to the very words themselves. Plenary is just a word that means full. It means all of Scripture is inspired. That is, it originates with God. Now, some of the various literary styles that we find in Scripture include historical narrative. In fact, when I'm reading through most of the Old Testament and New Testament, that's really what the vast majority of it is historical narrative. There's law. I'm teaching through the book of Deuteronomy right now. We're about to jump into Deuteronomy 28 here in a week, and I'm going to spend some time on that. But we work verse by verse through a book of the Bible. And I think I'm about 77 or 78 lessons into Deuteronomy. each lesson about an hour long, but we go verse by word by word. We work all the way through. But Deuteronomy, the name itself, Deutero, second, Namas, law, it is a book of law, and it's God's law to his people. It's the directions they needed to live righteously before the Lord. So it was their guide. But when we read through the Bible, we find these different literary styles, such as historical narrative, law, poetry, psalms, proverbs, parallels, or parables, and symbolism. Symbolism. You find a lot of symbolism, especially like in the book of Revelation. Daniel has some too there. Now, there is a parallel between the written word and Jesus, the living word. Just as God took a sinful woman, Mary. And by the way, Mary, the Catholic Church has way blown her out. I mean, she's a human being. She's like you and me. She had a sin nature. She needed a Savior like all of us. She's fallen. She needed a Savior too. She bore the Savior. In theology, this is called Christotokos. She's the bearer of the humanity of Christ. She is not Theotokos. She's not the bearer of God. God doesn't have a mother. She's Christotokos. She's the bearer of his humanity. And she conceived, Jesus was conceived in her supernaturally by means of the Holy Spirit. And she was, it was virgin conception, virgin born, parthenogenesis is the term for that. It means virgin birth. But just as God took a sinful woman, Mary, and supernaturally produced a sinless and perfect person, Jesus, so God took sinful men and use them to produce a perfect book that accurately reflects his thoughts and will for mankind. The human authors wrote under the direction and superintending care of God the Holy Spirit, so that what is written is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. In this way, the Bible has a dual authorship. Quoting from Lewis Berry Chafer again, and this is from an article on bibliology, from an article that he wrote in the journal Bibliotheca Sacra. He says, by the term dual authorship, two facts are indicated. Namely, that on the divine side, the scriptures are the word of God in the sense that they originate with him and are the expression of his mind alone. And on the human side, certain men have been chosen of God for the high honor and responsibility of receiving God's word and transcribing it into written form, end quote. But that is what is meant by dual authorship. Again, that God the Holy Spirit superintended the human authors in such a way that without compromising their personality or literary style. Because listen, when you're reading through John, you realize John has a certain literary style. He likes words. He uses light and truth in John chapters 1 through 12. Those are the predominant words he uses. And then when you get into John 13 through 17, all of a sudden he shifts now, and the dominant word that is used in those chapters is love. But John has a certain literary style that he uses. Peter has a certain choice of words that he likes. Paul as well. James, Moses, Jeremiah, they all have their own particular choice of words and literary style, the way that they write. And without compromising their personality, their choice of words and literary style. Again, God worked in such a way so as to superintend their work such that what they produced, the end result, is in fact the Word of God, the inerrant, the infallible. It is perfect truth. It is perfect truth. And so that's my next point here, that the Bible is truth. The writers of Scripture regarded God's Word as truth. 2 Samuel 7:28, it says, "Now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth." Psalm 119:151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And Jesus said in John 17:17, he's praying to the Father, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. The Bible being the source of God's absolute truth, in all it affirms, communicates information we could never know independently of it. Our ability to reason, aided by the Holy Spirit, allows us to understand what is said. Let me say that again. Our ability to reason, aided by the Holy Spirit, allows us to understand what is said, and not just understand it, but to accept it. And so, God doesn't want us to check our brains out. Listen, we are amazing creatures. If you think about the biology of what goes into all that we are, the anatomy, the brain, the cells, the organs, I mean, this is an extremely complex piece of machinery. It's like a Ferrari, and many times we treat it like a lawnmower, and we don't take very good care of it. But listen, God gave us a mind. He wants us to think, and He speaks to us. And He uses words and phrases, and this is how He addresses us. Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." But then in Isaiah 55, He says, "But my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God says, "Come, let us reason, but let's reason on my level, not yours." And so He's lifting us up. He's asking us to understand that which He would have us to know. And in that sense, He is imparting to us divine revelation. He is giving to us the divine perspective. And we're not operating merely from human viewpoint, but from the divine viewpoint, because He gives us that insight into realities that we could never know. So our ability to reason, aided by the Holy Spirit, allows us to understand what is said. And once understood, we are called to a faith response. We are called to a faith response. Now, for the Christian or for the unbeliever, this means first by trusting in Jesus as our Savior. It's a faith response. And John, in his gospel, uses the word faith or believe 98 times, more than the other three gospel writers combined. And the verb pistuo that he uses there, to believe, throughout is a transitive verb, which means it demands a direct object. And I've mentioned this before. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and I said, "Do you believe?" You'd say, "Believe what?" Because faith never just operates on its own. You see these bumper stickers that says, "Just believe." That's impossible. You can't just believe. Faith demands an object. You must have something upon which to believe, something to rest in. Now, either we trust in God, we trust in His word, we trust in a promise, we trust in people around us, and faith is exercised all the time. I'm exercising faith in my chair. I'm having faith that the house isn't going to collapse on me, that some drunk driver isn't going to come down the street and crash through the side of my house and end my life, and you know, and so on. So you have faith all the time. You trust in certain things. But when it comes to our salvation, it really has to do with faith in Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." That's the good news. That's the gospel. Believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here he's talking about the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. And notice, according to the scriptures, according to what is written. Paul didn't just pluck this out of the air. This is revelation. This is written revelation. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, Jesus came into this world and He took upon Himself humanity. And He lived an absolutely righteous life. He committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5 all make it very clear that He knew no sin. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And He committed no sin. Jesus was absolutely sinless. Matthew 5:17-19, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And He fulfilled every expectation that God had. He walked by the law perfectly. He committed no sin. He's the only person to have ever done that. And when He went to the cross, He died. And He wasn't murdered. He didn't die from the crucifixion. Jesus said in John 10, He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." And He did. He went and He laid it down. He struggled. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Father, if there's any other way that this cup can pass from me, yet not my will, but Thy will be done." And it was the will of the Father that Jesus go to the cross, and He did go to the cross. And He died as the Father had Him, would have Him to do. And when Jesus was upon the cross, and He was on the cross from 9 until 3, in the first 3 hours you have a series of recorded statements and incidences recorded in the scripture. But from noon to three, it says that the sky grew dark. And at that moment, God the Father took all of our sin and placed them upon Christ, and he was judged. He was made to bear the penalty for our sins. And remember that Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he hung between heaven and earth, he bore our sin. And he was judged as though I were upon the cross. He bore that. I didn't ask for that. I wasn't even alive 2,000 years ago. He went to the cross and he died for my sins and your sins. And then afterwards, he was buried and he was raised. See, this is the good news. He conquered sin and death. He did what we can't. And if we trust in him, if we look to Christ, if we come with the empty hands of faith, because there's nothing we can do to be saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is clear. For by grace you have been saved. By grace. It's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It's a gift. And listen, if you give somebody a gift, it means you paid for it in full. If somebody else has to pay for it, it's not a gift. If you have to work for your salvation, it's not a gift. It means you bought it. But the reality is he paid it in full. There's nothing more to be done. Our salvation was completed at the cross. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We come with the empty hands of faith. Man needs only Christ to be saved and to believe upon him. And do you believe that he died for you? Was buried and raised again on the third day? Have you trust in him and him alone? Have you turned from all human works and all human efforts to save yourself and trust in Christ and Christ alone? Because that is all that is needed. We cast ourselves completely upon him. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And so we come and we trust in Christ. But once we are born again, and listen, salvation is free. It's free. It's costly. It's free to us. It cost him. Oh boy. I mean, it cost God his Son and Christ bearing upon the cross and bearing the wrath of the Father in my place. I mean, it was very costly, but paid in full. But it's free to me. Absolutely free. I don't have to pay anything for it. It is a gift paid in full. And it's very simple. Very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not always easy. Some people struggle with that because a lot of people have their pride and they want to bring their works to save themselves, or it's Christ plus what I do. No, no. No, it's Christ and Christ alone. But it's very simple to just simply trust in Christ as our Savior. But once we are born again, then we're called to a life of discipleship. That's tough. That's radical. That's some big skin in the game, okay? That's a lifetime. And that requires discipline, discipline of mind, discipline of will, structure of your life. Covered that in the last lesson. And much of the Christian life is a discipline. And if you are going to be an effective disciple, if you are going to advance to spiritual maturity and be that prime example of executing God's righteousness in a fallen world, you have to live the disciplined life. That's learning his word and learning and living, always in that order, and living by faith, not feelings. Listen, I love my feelings, but my feelings often work against me. I have to be governed by the truth of God's word and by his ethical standards, not mine and not my feelings, for sure. So once we understand what the Bible teaches, there is a faith response, first by trusting in Christ as our Savior, then by reforming our thinking and values and behavior to live in conformity with God's will. To live in conformity with God's will. Romans 12:1-2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Not guess, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But that takes many years of study, and you're unseating a lifetime of human viewpoint and replacing it with divine viewpoint, that you can frame life from the divine perspective, and then you can operate by that. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." You see, at the moment of faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. You're given eternal life. You're given the gift of righteousness. You're given a spiritual gift. You are adopted into the royal family of God. You are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Ephesians 1:3 says that you are given a portfolio of spiritual assets, in the sense that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You've got it. You just need to know what it is. We are called to a life of ambassadorship, and we are called to be his royal representatives in a fallen world. It's a very, very high position. Listen, you are a child of the living God. You are a brother or sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are part of the royal family, and the challenge for us is to stop thinking like peasants and start operating according to our new identity in Christ. I did a video a few months ago called My Christian Identity and Calling. It's worth watching. I address all those issues. But that is so important for us to understand, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that our performance as a Christian should be that of our position in Christ. So we are called to reform, to be reformed in our thinking, our values, and behavior, to live in conformity with God's word. Moving on in the study here, the Bible provides absolute standards for ethics. The Bible alone provides absolute standards for what is true and right. It does not address every issue in life, but what it does address is what God deems important for us to know. If God does not exist, follow me on this. If God does not exist and there is no revelation concerning moral absolutes, then we're left adrift on a sea of relativistic thinking with no way to know anything for certain. Furthermore, we're unfit to declare any behavior right or wrong, as every evaluation would be mere human opinion. To say we affirm or disapprove something without an absolute standard to back it up becomes nothing more than a personal psychology report. And that's absolutely true. And I've mentioned that before. And a lot of people, I hear people say, oh, you should do this or you ought to do that. Excuse me, where do you get your shoulds and oughts? Where are you deriving that from? Are you plucking that out of thin air? Is it your own personal opinion? Because if you don't have a transcendent absolute of truth and morality by which to declare anything absolutely right and absolutely wrong, then really that's all you're left with is just your opinion. And yet people say, oh, this should be or that ought to be. And I just have to immediately go, well, where are you getting that? Where do you get that from? Where are you deriving that? And then that opens the door for discussion for absolutes. We'll talk more about that in some lessons ahead. I've got a chapter in the book called The Despair of Atheism and the Hope of Christianity, and we'll unpack that a little bit more. So this is deeply felt within American culture, where morals are personal and constantly shifting, which is consistent with the postmodern mindset. It's also becoming more obvious among political leaders. The problem with many political leaders, whether Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal, is that they operate by no ultimate standard beyond themselves. So values are manufactured or borrowed as a matter of political expediency. Now, it is true that if you go back to the founding fathers and you read their documents, and you read what they wrote in the Constitution, and you read those documents, what you will find is, and somebody did a study, and I don't remember who it was, and I saw this, I think it was one of the lessons I watched with Dr. Andy Woods, but roughly 34% of their writings can be traced back to the Bible. And that's huge. That means that they were thinking biblically. They were in the Word of God as a basis for truth and morality. And when you read the Constitution, when you read the Bill of Rights, when you read these things, these are rooted in the fact that there is a Creator, that we are made in that we are made in the image of God, that we are given certain inalienable rights given to us by our Creator. Now listen, if they're inalienable, it means they come from God, and it means nobody else can take them away. They are ours by divine right, you see. But today, most politicians have thrown out the Bible. And so in that sense, they have parted from the founding fathers. And they have no basis for ultimate standards, no basis for morality beyond themselves. So values are manufactured, they just simply conjure them up, or they're borrowed as a matter of political expediency. Bruce Ashford did a book, Christian Worldview, the Christian Worldview Handbook, interesting read. He states, quote, "In their pure forms, both ascribe ultimacy to something other than God," talking about politicians. "Both lack transcendent norms of their own, and thus both can lead to a variety of social, cultural, and political ills," end quote. If there are no absolutes, then we must conclude that what is right. And at that moment, the conversation is over. Let me say that again. If there are no absolutes, no absolute truth, or no absolute morals, then we must conclude that simply what is right. And as soon as we come to that, the conversation's over. What are we going to talk about? Truth and right and wrong? Everything becomes about personal opinion. But this would ultimately lead to a folding of the hands and eventual despair. And again, I've got a whole lesson on that. Moving on, the Bible is authoritative. Not only is the Bible informative, but it's also authoritative, rightly commanding belief and behavior. Everyone has an ultimate source of truth and authority. I've said that earlier, and I'll say it again. Everyone has an ultimate source of truth and authority. For most people, it's themselves, their reasonings, experiences, or feelings. For the growing and mature Christian, it's God and His Word. And Paul regarded his writings as authoritative, saying to the Christians at Corinth, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Deuteronomy, Moses does the same thing. I mean, sometimes Moses will say, "I say," and then he'll say, "The Lord says." And what is going on there is that when Moses speaks, it's literally God speaking, because God is speaking through his prophet. But again, this becomes an issue of authority. Dr. Robert Leitner states, quote, "The authority of Scripture means that it is God's absolute standard of truth in all that it affirms. The Bible's teachings are His criteria for all judgment and evaluation. The authority of God Himself has been mediated to man in the form of propositions. Scripture doctrine is binding," end quote. Now, on that statement there, where he says that the authority of Scripture means that it is God's absolute standard of truth in all that it affirms, we must be careful to understand that there are some things that are recorded in the Bible that are not true. For example, when Satan lied to the woman in the Garden of Eden, well, it's a lie, but the lie was recorded accurately within the context of divine truth. Now, the Bible would not affirm Satan's lie, but it records the lie. And that's why the statement is made that it is the absolute standard of truth in all that it affirms. Moving on in the notes here, as thinking Christians, we accept Scripture as true. And in humility, we submit ourselves to the God who gave it. In contrast, liberal theologians exalt reason, experience, or feelings above God's Word. When this happens, authority shifts from God to the individual. And I go back to this. When people reject God and His Word, it's not that they operate without authority. It's just that there's a shift in the source of authority. So when this happens, authority shifts from God to the individual. Charles Ryrie, and here I'm quoting from his Basic Theology, A Popular Systematic Guide to Understanding Biblical Truth, page 20. Charles Ryrie comments, quote, "Liberalism has certainly made human reason the judge of truth and often the creator of truth. Reason becomes autonomous, governed by no higher or outside authority, but is also severely limited by its finitude and fallibility," end quote. And he's absolutely right. Once you unplug from the Word of God, you don't have any reference point for anything by way of absolutes. If we turn away from God and His Word as that which informs and guides us, we're left adrift on a sea of speculation and human opinion. To disregard the Bible's content is to do great self-harm. To acknowledge the Bible as authoritative means we are willing to submit and obey its author, that is, God Himself. And by the way, this goes back to why this is important. Why am I including this as the first chapter in the book? Because what we must do as Christians in this world must be guided by God through His Word. And the Scripture must become that which we insert into our conversations. If we're going to effect change, God and His Word must be central to all that we think, all that we say, all that we do. If we're not making God and His Word central to our thoughts, words, and actions, then we're operating by human viewpoint and human values and human production, and it is not going to affect real or lasting change. We've got to start with the Word of God, not only for ourselves, but for conversations that we have, how we engage other people. In the Unger's Bible Commentary, R.K. Harrison writes, quote, "God's authority is unconditional and absolute, making Him supreme over nature and human history alike. From this intrinsic authority comes that of governments, employers, parents, church elders, and others in positions of power. Similarly, the angels function under divine authority, and evil spirits are also subject to God's power." End quote. Going on here in the notes, the Bible is also dynamic. The Bible is effective to accomplish what God desires. As Christians, we put forth Scripture knowing, and I mentioned this before, Hebrews 4:12, we put forth Scripture into our conversations. Why? Because we know that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that it is able to accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. I love this passage in Isaiah 55. Bear with me for a little bit longer as we close out this lesson here in short order. But Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Catch this. So my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." End quote. So when the Word of God goes forth, again, it has a very powerful effect. Very powerful effect. Spurgeon, I believe, who used the comment, the phrase, that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. That the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. The sun just does what the sun does. But the material that it falls on reacts differently to the sun. And so the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. Well, when you put the Word of God out there, when you put truth out there, it's going to have an impact upon people. And some people whose heart is receptive to it, like wax, will soften when they encounter the Word of God, and those whose hearts are like clay will harden. And again, we're not responsible for outcomes. We're responsible for output. We are to let our light shine as God's children in the world. So just as rain and snow bring forth vegetation out of a parched ground, so God's Word, when it goes forth, is effective to produce spiritual life and growth in the heart that welcomes it. As Christians, we trust God and His Word will accomplish what He intends. We are to put forth the Word of God. We do not determine its effect. We're responsible for the clear output of Scripture, but we do not control the outcome. That's between God and the person who hears it. Quoting from Lewis Berry Chafer from his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 45, he says, quote, "The Word of God is active and dynamic. Isaiah declares that it will accomplish that which God purposes for it to do. Jeremiah likens the Word of God to fire and to a hammer that breaks in pieces the rock. And Hebrews 4:12 says it is quick and powerful, that is, living and active. Happy is he who through knowledge of the Scriptures is able to wield this living power," end quote. And I should have referenced that passage in Jeremiah 23:9, where God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock?" I love that. That's the power of the Word of God. And that's why I love communicating the Scriptures, love putting it out there. Man, it is so powerful. Man, it is so powerful. I jumped ahead of myself. See, here I got the quote. So God's Word is likened to the rays of the sun, which impacts all it touches. For as the saying goes, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. There's nothing wrong with the sun. It accomplishes what God intends with differing effects. Likewise, when God's word goes forth, it influences what it touches. Those who are positive to God will be softened by its rays, and those who are negative will be hardened. By the way, we'll spend a lesson talking about positive and negative volition. The Bible also illumines our thinking. It illumines our thinking. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth set forth in Scripture provides a meta-narrative, that is a big picture about everything, that is an overarching account that coherently explains the world. I could spend a whole lesson on just that one statement, that it provides a meta-narrative, that is an overarching account that coherently explains the world. It allows us to understand everything that is. It provides an overarching narrative that allows everything to come together, to coalesce. It gives us a worldview, is what it gives. Scripture has a strengthening and revitalizing effect on us. It has a strengthening and revitalizing effect on us. When I'm feeling down, I need to get into the Word. I need to get into the Word. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 25, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Revive me. Listen, we talk about revival in the country. Revival will never happen apart from the Word of God. It won't happen. It won't. You got to get into the Word, and the Word of God has got to be put out there. It's got to be communicated. And here he's talking about personal revival, personal revival. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me." Revive me how? "According to your word." Psalm 119, verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me. Strengthen me according to your word." Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." Psalm 119, verse 107, "And I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Psalm 119, verse 116, "Sustain me according to your word, that I may live." Psalm 119, verse 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." You picking the pattern up there? The idea in these verses is that the stressed out believer recharges his battery by means of God's word, again, which is alive and powerful. Scripture is beneficial. It is beneficial in that it reveals there is one God who exists as three persons within the Trinity. We say this is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible helps us to understand that all three members of the Godhead are co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal, and worthy of all praise and service. The Bible also reveals the origins of the universe, that we know that it is not, that it wasn't just a big bang, you know, like evolutionaristic, atheistic scientists would have us to believe. The Bible tells us, "Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought it into existence, the universe. He created the heavens, the whole universe. I mean, we live in a galaxy. I mean, we're one planet, but last I've heard, there's about 100 billion stars in just our galaxy, but there's, on a conservative level, 100 billion galaxies in the universe. I mean, it's just mind-blowing to think about how big it is. God spoke it all into existence. I mean, our God is so amazing when you just look at the creation, you just stand in wonder and awe of Him. And the Bible reveals the origins of the universe. The Bible tells us about mankind, that we are not just the accidental collection of molecules of matter, motion, time, and chance. We're just evolving bags of protoplasm, that we come from the goo to the zoo to you, that God created us, that we were created in a moment in time. And you can imagine God forming Adam from the dust of the earth, and he creates, stands in front of him, and here's a person, And he breathes into his nostrils the Nashamah Chayim, the breath of life. And Adam becomes a living soul. And he gives him knowledge and wisdom. In 5 minutes, he's engaging him in conversation. And Adam is made in the image of God, the Tselem. He's made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And that's beautiful. That's powerful. And when I look at mankind, if mankind is nothing more than the accidental collection of molecules of matter, motion, time, and chance, then really there's no reason for us to exist. There's no purpose for our being any more than a rock, a fish, a bird, a tree, a worm on a hook, anything else. And man is reduced to nothing, a zero, really. We come from nothing. We are nothing. We go to nothing. And all of our thoughts and feelings and aspirations can be reduced to the electrical, chemical impulses in our brain and in our body. And again, there's no reason for us to exist. But the Bible says that God created the universe, that he created mankind, male and female. There's only two genders. And we are special, made in the image of God. That is profound. God created the institution of marriage. He created the institution of marriage. He did. Male and female. Genesis 2:24, one man, one woman. The Bible also tells us about sin, the introduction of sin into the world, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell. There was a spiritual death that occurred, a separation from God in time, and that sin was introduced into the creation. The Bible tells us about moral absolutes, that some things are right and some things are wrong. It tells us about the creation of Israel as a special people because God created them. They are a created special nation. The Bible also tells us that salvation comes only through Jesus. The Bible tells us about the church. It tells us about the existence of Satan. The Bible also tells us about angels and demons, heaven and hell. It tells us about the future. The Bible does not reveal all there is to know about God or his plans and actions, but only what he deems important for us to know. Now, how do we read the Bible? How do we read the Bible? We live our lives on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. I know I'm running a little bit long with this lesson, but bear with me. We live our lives on the assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. When I'm sitting here talking, I am operating on the assumption that language serves as a vehicle for the expression of ideas from my mind to your mind. And we do this thing called communication, where I have in my mind information, I have a bank of vocabulary of words and phrases and concepts, and as I formulate them in my mind, I'm able to verbalize that, and it is being recorded digitally on this video and on this podcast, and it's being transmitted across the airways, and you are seeing it, you are hearing it. And because your brain works the way my brain works, and we have a shared bank of vocabulary of concepts and ideas, that you are able to receive that information and process it, and we can do this thing called communication. Very powerful. We can do it verbally. Communication can come in different forms. There's a written form of communication. There's even sign language. I mean, we can communicate in different ways. There's body language, and we communicate. But we operate on this assumption that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. In fact, our survival and success depends on the plain use of language, whether we're reading the words on highway signs, food packages, or work documents. A non-literal reading of the instructions on a medicine bottle could be fatal, and we could suffer if we failed to take plainly the words on tax documents, legal papers, or instructions on how to use a chainsaw. We do this all the time. We read things in an everyday, simple way. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Koine Greek. As I mentioned earlier, some chapters in Daniel were written in Aramaic. Behind each human author was the divine author who communicated his thoughts through them and superintended their writing so that what they wrote reveals his mind, his work in creation, his will for mankind, his plan for history. Listen, history's going somewhere. Christ is coming back. He also reveals his provision of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible is written in propositional terms and understood and accepted by those whom the Holy Spirit illumines. Quoting Chafer again, and here I'm quoting from his Systematic Theology, Volume 8, page 44, he says, "The mind that by saving grace has been rescued from the insanity of sin and is enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible becomes what it actually is, the very word of God to man. which imparts treasures of knowledge as marvelous as the realms of light from whence they proceed, end quote. And Chafer, he had a good way with words. The Bible is divinely inspired, and though there are differing views of inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration best fits what the Scripture says about itself. Verbal plenary inspiration teaches that Scripture originates with God, it's inspired, pertains to the very words themselves, verbal, and extends to all of Scripture, that is, plenary. Several English translations accurately communicate the original meaning of the biblical author. Translations such as the ESV, the CSB, the KJV, the New King James Version, the NIV, the Net Bible. I personally use the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update. And most people read the Bible plainly as they would any other book, understanding the words and phrases according to their contextual usage. There are some passages in the Bible that are difficult to comprehend, but most of it is simple to understand. The Bible consists mostly of historical narrative, which reveals how God acted in the lives of people. Again, as I mentioned earlier, other biblical genres include law, prophecy, psalms, proverbs, poetry, parables, and epistles. These literary genres require a literal reading of the Bible in order to identify how the author is communicating so that we can know what he is saying. Many liberal teachers advocate a non-literal, non-grammatical, non-historical reading of the Bible, which really opens the floodgates of speculation and allows the imagination of readers to make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. Ironically, those who advocate for a non-literal reading of the Bible expect their words to be taken literally. Always confused me on that one. A plain reading of Scripture protects the reader from fanciful interpretations. Charles Ryrie states, quote, "If one does not use the plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost," end quote. Let me say that again. If one does not use the plain, normal, or literal method of interpretation, all objectivity is lost. I love this quote by David Cooper. He states, quote, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise," end quote. A normal reading of the Bible is called, it's commonly called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That's what I use. The grammatical historical method of interpretation means the Christian reads the Bible in a plain manner, paying attention to the normal rules of grammar and the meaning of words as they were commonly used in their historical setting. A normal reading also considers each word and verse in the light of its immediate context, as well as the larger context of the book, as well as the whole Bible. So in summary, this has been a long lesson. Thank you for bearing with me. In summary, the Bible is God's special revelation to mankind. It is true in all it affirms. It provides absolute standards for ethics, is authoritative to command, is dynamic in its effect, and beneficial to those who accept it and live in its light. This starting point is important, for the chapters that follow in this book address things unseen to the human eye, and things that cannot be proven by personal experience, such as God and his attributes, angels and demons, the fall of Satan and mankind, spiritual warfare, etc. So we're going to be addressing a lot of these issues as we move forward in this book. But the Bible is our guide. It is our source book. It is our source material from which we are going to advance in this study. So I really want to thank you for bearing with me in this lesson. I know I went a little bit longer than normal, but we really must understand why the Bible is so important to us as the starting point. So I hope that this has been helpful to you. I hope